This morning's sermon comes from 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 27 to 36. If you've been here, I guess we're 2 weeks removed from the last sermon in this series. You'll remember the context of this man of God coming to Eli the high priest is going to be God sending a prophet with a message to a priesthood that had become blasphemous in its practice, so priests that knew not God and a high priest who would not hold them accountable as they were abusing God's people and their offices. So we come to heavy texts like this, knowing that there is a blessing in it for those who read it, and certainly in prayer as we read it. Here is the word of God from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 27 down through 36. There came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn or kick my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then, in distress, you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon, And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please, put me in one of the priest's places that I might eat a morsel of bread." Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would grant us open ears and soft hearts as we've heard your word read and preached, Lord, that we might receive it with love and with meekness and with faith. Lord, that you would receive all the honor and glory as we worship you, even in the hearing of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've titled the sermon this morning, A New Priesthood. A New Priesthood. Some of you already know where we're going with this. You've sat in sermons before. That's good. But the topic in which we find this prophecy of a new priesthood, the topic, the doctrine that is being unfolded, the aspect of God's nature that is being unfolded, is the judgment of God. Man of God came to Eli. The prophet comes to the priest. Judgment prophecy is delivered against a blasphemous priesthood. And so as we hear this word, we are reflecting on what is a scary aspect of our God. And I want to argue to you this morning that while it is a scary aspect of our God, it is also part of the beauty of our God, who isn't made up of parts. He is who he is, that as we worship God as he is good and wonderful, even in his judgment, we see him as beautiful and good. So as I bring that to the forefront, what comes to your mind when you think of the judgment of God? This is rhetorically when I'm giving you a moment to formulate that thought before I answer. Okay, you saw it, okay. Now, oftentimes we speak first or think first in terms of the wrath of God due for sin, and all have sinned, right? Fall short of the glory of God. And then we turn our thoughts and our hearts to Christ as our defense attorney from the wrath of God, silencing the accusations of the devil, saying, who can bring any condemnation against God's elect? That the plea is entered, God's grace through the cross of Christ, and the sentence is your absolution and your forgiveness, your atonement. It's good that you think that. Don't ever stop thinking that when you think of the judgment of God. But as we come to this passage, I want to bring your lens to another aspect of God's judgment. You know, the word of God is a double-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12. There is another aspect of God's judgment. Sometimes we might not be as quick on the draw to hold up. And that's his advocacy. So there's the defense against the wrath, but then there's his advocacy for those who bear his name under the covenant of grace. When they're oppressed and wronged, pummeled by persecution, misused by others, particularly when this is done by those he had entrusted with his people's oversight and care. Word of God is a double-edged sword. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, says Revelation 19:10. Here comes a prophet, speaking of the judgment of God in terms of advocating for his people. Jesus himself refers to the Holy Spirit. Some of you may not have studied Greek, but you've learned the word paraclete, just as an English word. It's translated comforter in the King James Version. It's translated a helper in the English Standard Version. And that's translating the word in its widest possible sense. But in its narrow sense, it means advocate. The NIV translates it that way. To someone who is called to one's aid, who pleads another's cause, an intercessor. When people who are being oppressed cry out to God, in his judgment, he comes not as their defense attorney, but in holding people accountable, he defends his people as a prosecutor. Do you see the flip of that? It's the same word. It's the same Christ. It's the same gospel. And the sinner comes saying, I need a defense attorney from the wrath of God. But then suffering at the hands of wickedness, we need at times also an advocate for those that are more powerful than we are. And God says yes and amen to both in Christ Jesus. So we learn to pray in Psalm 35:1-3, Lord, plead my case. Not with himself here. Plead it with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Still King James Version. So just as there's two sides of a covenant, life and death, blessing, curse, so also in God's judgment there is his defense and his advocacy. Revelation 19:15 picks this up again, says, from Christ's mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Why will he do that? for his own name's sake. And he also does it in defense of his people who have suffered long under that rule of Babylon in Revelation 19. When God's people are mistreated, the God whose name is jealous rises to defend his people from those more powerful than themselves in terms of his righteousness and in terms of his covenant of grace. So to plead with God for God to be your advocate, it is not to say, I am without sin. It is to say, Lord, this is wrong. Though I am a sinner, I am pleading with you for grace. This is mistreatment. Will you intervene? And so how does God reveal himself to us? Again and again, he wants you to know him as help for the helpless, Psalm 10:14. He wants you to know him. This is the God who called you to worship this morning. He wants you to know him as the one who hears the cry of the voiceless, Exodus 22:23. He wants you to know him as the liberator of the oppressed, the provider for the poor, Psalm 146:9. He wants you to know him as a defense of the defenseless and the one who brings low the proud and frustrates the wicked. Because God, in his judgment, advocates for his people, that's the argument that I'm making here, and it's for Christ's sake, not because of our righteousness, I just want to make 3 points. 3 points, if you're doing an outline. God punishes persecuting priests here. Then he provides a priest forever. And don't miss the third point, he responds to those who plead for mercy. Okay? Punishes the persecuting priests, provides a priest forever, and responds to those who plead for mercy. Because God advocates for his people, he punishes the house of Eli. He punishes wicked authorities. Here it's the priesthood in particular. It's a woeful state for the people of Israel. And here we have it unfold for us like a court scene, don't we? Puritan Matthew Henry gives a great outline of this in terms of a court scene that I'm borrowing from a little bit here. But he begins by recounting God's past goodness to the house of Eli and the house of Eli's father. Look at that there in the second part of verse 27 and into verse 28. God is reminding Eli of all the great things, the gracious things God had done for his father's house and for him. It's as though he's saying, look at what I've done on my end. I have done everything you could possibly imagine and more for you to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and for you to delight in attending to the sacrifices of my people. Didn't I call your family out as priests in the midst of a kingdom of priests? So as Israel was a priestly people to all of the nations around her, in the midst of that priestly people was a priestly family of the Levites. And in the midst of all the tribes of Israel at Shiloh, where the tabernacle lied, the priests would serve right there, seeing the glory of God present with his people. He says, I chose you for this, that you might be the intercessors of the people, that I might be your inheritance. Didn't God appear, he says, to Aaron? Exodus 4:27. Didn't he advance them to the priesthood? Trusted them with an honorable work? They're offering sacrifices on God's altar. They're burning the incense, symbolizing the prayers of the people and the pleasing aroma. Wearing the ephod, representing, you know, we talk about Samuel's linen ephod. This was a different ephod. High priest had one that had stones representing every tribe of Israel before the Lord. And within the ephod was the Urim and the Thummim for the judgment to take cases before the Lord. All of these things were given to Eli and to his house. And you say, well, that's a lot. They're just kind of always working for the Lord. No, even out of those sacrifices, they were given their own share of food. Joshua 13:14, Deuteronomy 18:1. But what they were doing is they were stealing the Lord's portion. In other words, God had provided for them in every single way and honored them greatly. And so because they'd been honored so greatly and put in such a position, they are falling under a very strict judgment because it's a very heavy charge. So God sets the conduct. Here's the charge. Verse 29. It cannot be a more serious charge against a minister. He says, verse 29, why do you scorn, or the Hebrew literally is, why do you kick my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling? Honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people. Matthew Henry comments on this, I think he has it dead on. To kick here, or to scorn the offering of the Lord, every single one we read here, it's not simply that Hophni and Phinehas were trampling on the institution as something that was unimportant. That would be bad. But it's that they spurned it as a thing that they hated to be tied to. It was to say, it's not just an unimportant thing, it's to despise it, to say, "Why? I don't even want to be touching this. I'll take what I want from it, because this is something that has no inherent goodness to it at all." In other words, what we're dealing with here is not mere, it's not mere hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is bad. But you remember Jesus speaking about the Pharisees in the New Testament says, do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice. Here we're at the practice and their own hearts of how they were viewing the sacrifices, and they were actually corrupting the sacrifices, spurning it as a thing they hated to be tied to. And think of what those sacrifices, what do they point to? What is the sacrifice a promise of? Isn't it the atonement for sin? That there needed to be an atonement for sin? I hate getting my linens all, bloody every day. Why do I have to be tied to this? You see only the weight of it and not the good that the Lord had granted in it. I hate burning the incense. As the smell drives me nuts, gets my allergies. It becomes just a naturalized thing. You cease to see the spiritual truth that the Lord was ministering to them in the midst of that. What they were doing in New Testament language is they were treading underfoot the Son of God, right? All the sacrifices they point to, Christ, we're thinking about it. Okay, it's Christ, and all the blood of bull and goats, it can't take away sins, right? Christ is the sacrifice. Hebrews 10, 26 and 31 says, and this is the case we have here, it says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. Because there's only one. Only the fearful expectation of judgment and the raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Who's insulted the Spirit of grace? The treading underfoot here is that they are insulting the Spirit of grace. What were the sacrifices of provision for? We think of sometimes we talk about the Mosaic law and we say, look, that's all law and legalism. That's not true, because it came with a sacrificial system, which meant there's grace all throughout it. They're scorning it. They don't enact it by faith, and they corrupt it, and they harm others in the process. And so we see the sentence carried out in verse 30. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. He promises removal. And then he goes on to indicate the retribution that will come. You see, he lays out for us this maxim upon which he's judging the house of Israel. The house of Eli. Says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. In other words, he's saying, I gave you the priesthood as a gift. It wasn't yours to do with what you wanted with it. And it would have been yours so long as you walked before me in holiness. But as you've despised your office, now I, and you've despised the God you were commissioned to serve, so now that God is despising you. It is a fearful, fearful judgment. But the Lord here is advocating, or you have to keep this in context with the chapter, he's advocating for his whole people who are being abused by his priests. The Lord speaks into it. He foretells in verses 31 to 34 the particular judgment which is going to come upon Eli and bring perpetual shame year by year, along with a sign of the death of his sons. And so we're reminded, Hebrews 10:30, going on in that same passage we looked at, him who said, "It's mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's what we read about here. The prophet is delivering a message saying to Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, you have fallen into the hands of an angry God. Why? Because you have scorned the sacrifice the Lord provided. And if you have scorned his sacrifice, if you scorned his grace, what else is left for you? And this judgment as we read it, and I'll deal with this, I hope, fairly quickly. When he talks about the days are coming, I'll cut off your strength, or your arm is the Hebrew word there, but it intends to mean strength, and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house in distress. You'll look at the prosperity bestowed on Israel. There won't be an old man in your house forever, and the only one whom I leave and not cut off before my altar will only be there to weep. It's a judgment. As we will go on through the books of Israel's history and redemptive history, the judgment actually spans about the next 100 years of redemptive history. What we learn then is that this word delivered is God's word never fails. And it governs history for the good of his people and the removal of his adversaries. But sometimes, in God's time, that plays out in an elongated period. Due to the nature of prophecy, therefore, and at times, it's taking a long time to come to completion, the Lord gives them a sign. You caught that. So there's going to take a long time for this all to play out. But he adds a sign to accompany his words to add assurance that this prophet's words are true, something that will come to pass shortly. Aren't you glad that the Lord does that, adding signs when he acts in a new way? He did that in the apostolic age, didn't he? So the church is being founded, is expanding. Lord's working miracles through the apostles, saying it's not only a word of a new covenant. Here's signs that say this has come to pass. Isn't Christ himself raised up as a sign? This has been done. Therefore, the kingdoms of this world will fall. Therefore, sin will not stand, for it will be judged or it will be forgiven. It will either be forgiven at the cross or it will be judged on the last day. These signs, you have before you a sign and a sacrament, don't you? A sign saying this might take a little while to come about, but I'm coming again and setting the table for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Until then, you partake of these. Aren't you glad God gives signs of his promises that assure you of their coming to pass? Here the sign is Hophni and Phinehas dying, two in one day. And it occurs shortly after this prophecy in chapter 4, verse 4. Eli himself will not live to see the full catastrophe of the cutting off of his house, but he'll see the sign confirming the disaster. And when he does, that will be the end of him as well. The distress in the dwelling that we read of in verse 32 takes place in chapters 4 through 8 of Samuel. Because we're going to read of Hophni and Phinehas before they die taking the Ark of the Covenant out in a battle against the Philistines, and the Ark of the Covenant, as it were, going into exile at the hand of Israel's enemies. And the death of the young men of Eli's house comes at the hands of someone you might know. His name's King Saul. Do you know the story of Doeg the Edomite? It's an ugly one. But they cut down all the priests in 1 Samuel chapter 22. And so Eli, who we are told is an elderly man, who misused the wisdom and position God had given him through his age and office, is justly judged by God in the same measure, for the office will be removed from his household, as will the elderly age that he had lived to. And if I can pause here, I think there is, under a heavy word, there is an encouragement for those who live under the heavy hand of another at times. So we can be encouraged to unceasing prayer. We have Hannah as an example, but unceasing prayer when we are persecuted or wronged, even while we don't avenge ourselves. Remember leaving room for that fearful wrath of God. And we can learn wisdom then, not putting our trust in princes or any man, or even those God uses, but to look to the Lord, to remember that even when all else fails, it is the Lord himself who we rely upon. Because God advocates for his people, he punishes a wicked priesthood, and yet he doesn't remove the priesthood because he intends to advocate for his people, you see. He removes Eli, he doesn't remove priests from his people. So even though, again, one commentator puts it, even though there are at times wicked ministers that destroy themselves, yet they won't destroy the ministry. Some betray the trust, yet others the Lord will raise up that will be true to it. The faithful priest that we read about in verse 35, who is it? Don't jump to Jesus yet, we're going to get there. It doesn't refer immediately, I'll say this, to Samuel. You might have been thinking that one. It actually refers to a lesser-known character in the Bible named Zadok. Zadok, the priest, 2 Samuel 15, 24 through 37 at time. And he would serve as a high priest for a time under David alongside a man named Abiathar. Abiathar is a man belonging to Eli's house. Abiathar is the one man belonging to Eli, not cut off from God's altar in this prophecy. Abiathar served under David, suffered with David, and didn't finish his race because he would be exiled for treason by Solomon because he joined in Abijah's coup to overthrow David. His life was spared by Solomon because he had carried the ark of the Lord before David and because he'd been afflicted with every time his father had been afflicted. 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. And then we read, so Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. That's a long time later. Some of you might have forgotten what God said way back when. You want to know who doesn't forget what God says? God doesn't forget what he says, and God does what he says. Thanks be to God for that. Zadok's priesthood would follow in the line of Aaron, not in the line of Aaron's son Ithamar, was Eli's house, but Eleazar. And they would serve before the Davidic kings of Jerusalem until the time of exile. We read also during the time of Zadok's priesthood, we read of other priests, evidently of the house of Eli, who remain priests outside of Jerusalem, eating unleavened bread with their brethren. 2 Kings chapter 23, 9. You can look at Ezekiel 44, 10 through 16. These priests remaining outside, we are told, remained serving at the high places rather than joining the reforms of King Josiah. Later in Jerusalem. I know I'm spanning some history for you here, but that's the wheels start turning here. That's what I'm trying to make the point of in the Lord's provision. But for Zadok's family, so we see Eli's family, all of this is carried out throughout these books of history, but for Zadok's family, the story continues until it doesn't, right? One of the indictments against Israel during her deportation to Babylon is that the priesthood, Ezekiel 34, amongst one of the texts, even Zadok's priesthood had become corrupt. Even as David's house
the kingly house had not shown itself to walk wholeheartedly before the Lord, 1 Kings 9:5. And all were removed from the land, even as, and you remember this, right, the glory of God departed. So the topic's the judgment of God. This God who advocates for those who mistreat others begins his judgment in his own house, and we come to a point in history where he cleans house. He cleans house. Aaron is dead. Nadab and Abihu are dead. The house of Ithamar is rejected. The house of Eleazar becomes corrupt. And God's people need a priest. We need that defense attorney too. Who will stand before God on our behalf and offer atonement? It's here where we do come to the fullness of fulfillment in verse 35. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. Does this through Zadok, but Zadok is a type of a new priesthood. Faithful priest that will do according to all God's heart and soul. I have come to do my Father's will, said the Lord Jesus Christ. The heart and soul, that's the seat, as one person puts it, the seat of the intellect and the seat of the desire or the appetite of what the Lord desires. This faithful priest will be the Son of God, Christ himself, and the Lord will build his house upon a trusted cornerstone uncut by human hands. And you know that this priest, Jesus, in this new priesthood is also a king. He's not one who will go in and out before the anointed as Zadok did, but one who will join the two offices together. He'll be the head of a new priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. His people will be born of his own spirit. And his people will be established in his righteousness and walk before him all their days, not because of their faithfulness, but in faith by his faithfulness and his righteousness. You see, any other way is actually treading underfoot the sacrifice of Christ and despising his sacrifice. To try to do it by your own faithfulness or to look to your own right. Every other way is a despising of. And the Lord says, I will do this by grace. By my grace. Through faith alone. It's walking in this way under his grace. That God's people in a world that will press in against God's kingdom cry out for God as an advocate. It's not that we cease to confess our own sins. But it is to say we're confessing our sins, but then we're also saying, Lord, help! Help! You're telling me turn the other cheek. I'm saying it hurts. Help me. And God advocates for his people. How does Christ describe his people? Poor, meek, hungry and thirsty for righteousness, which, by the way, if you're hungry and thirsty for righteousness, you will begin to mourn and you will probably become poor. It just kind of goes hand in hand. Merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted, reviled, all of these things together. You see, we learn sometimes to sing hymns, stand up for Jesus. Jesus wants you to know, I will stand up for you. Isn't that a good word for you? That when you're saying, Lord, I'm going to be pressed into being crushed. I'm going to be to be taken in beyond what I can bear. The Lord says, I will stand for you. Whether it's before the throne of judgment or before your enemies, it is the Lord who says, I will do it. Because God advocates for his people, he provides a priest forever in Christ Jesus. I'm closing, don't worry. Got one more point. It's the shortest one, but it's an important one. Look at verse 36. Everyone who's left in your house shall come and implore him for a piece of silver, this new priest.
And we've seen that Eli's priesthood would stay in the high places, and they would serve priests as priests in the surrounding areas, but not in Jerusalem, that they would live as beggars amongst the priesthood. Everyone who is left in your priesthood shall implore him for a piece of silver on a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in the priest's place that I might eat a morsel of bread. Can I close with this point? Because God advocates for his people. And we could insert here, on the basis of grace, and his people are a sinful people. He responds to those he punishes who come to him as a beggar and gives them a share in his priesthood. Because God advocates for his people, he responds to those he punishes who come to him as a beggar and gives them even a share in his priesthood, might add, that they might eat. I come to verse 36, and I hear all this word of judgment on the house of Eli, and I hear the prophet Habakkuk cry out, O Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. And do you want to know what? He does. He does. God responds to the one he punishes when they come to him as a beggar. In other words, even this humiliation of Eli's family could serve as a means of grace to them if they remember why they were humbled and to come back. Is that not where you and I find ourselves when we come and worship God and we're asking for mercy and grace? That we might what? Be in one of those priestly positions, not in Christ's high priesthood, but doesn't 1 Peter call us a kingdom of priests? That we might eat a piece of bread? In other words, you and I desperately need to eat of the holy things. We desperately need communion with God. But we can't until we are consecrated to his service. And isn't that what our high priest has done? Baptizing a people, washing them clean of their sins, making a church a kingdom of priests under the order of Melchizedek. This is Christ saying, I make you a priesthood in myself. You might enter into judgment at the cross with this priest and find mercy. That you might repent and be baptized and washed clean by this high priest. And you can come to this high priest only as a beggar, having nothing to say by rights, and to say, I'm hungry. And this high priest says, I'm the bread. And you say, I'm thirsty. And he says, here, drink from the cup of blessing. Come and eat your fill, but stay no longer far off in the high places. Beg no more for scraps. Taste and see. Taste and see that I'm good. Walk with me and see that my people have no lack. Pay no more attention to foolish genealogies, for the only one that matters now is Christ's. To be born of the Spirit, to come to your heavenly Father through Christ's mediation, to come and to eat, to walk before him all the days of your life until the day when he comes again in glory and sets a different table for you, that of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And as we come to the table, remember this grace that's been given. And it's only to be received by grace, that you don't kick at his sacrifice. That there needs to be grace does not make Christ's mediation a worse mediation. It's a better mediation, because it's a grace that pursues sinners. He's a Savior that pursues sinners to bring them into his house and to say, I am willing, be made clean. But call upon his name, receive his abounding grace as he offers himself to you in the gospel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you sent your Son
into this world in our own flesh, to walk amongst us, Lord, to be despised by us, but to walk before you, doing all of your heart and mind's will on our behalf, and Lord, in laying down his life, that we might be lifted up with him in his resurrection. God, we pray that you take this word that we've meditated on, Lord, that we would, that it would be written in our hearts, that we would rejoice and be glad in it. For Lord, we give you all the glory. In Christ's name, amen.